Thank you, choir. Good morning, church. It's good to see you today. Hope everyone is doing well. I just want to say a brief word about the gift and those of you who have been involved, not only this weekend, but throughout all the preparation for it. Thank you for all that you've done for it. Some of it has been more behind the scenes, building the sets or baking cookies. I walked in on Friday night and the whole church has smelled like beautiful baking cookies, and it was amazing. I never wanted to leave that moment, but unfortunately we had to, and then we ate the cookies, so that was all right. But we've had a number of families that have been here, and we're grateful for that, and we're looking forward to next weekend of sharing again, and I trust that you'll be praying about that, inviting others to join us here, and coming yourselves. Go with me, if you would, to that famous Christmas passage of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 is where we're going to be, and I kind of say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek about that famous Christmas passage. That's not where we normally think when we talk about Christmas. However, that is where the Christmas story begins. Because to fully understand Christmas, we have to understand our condition. Our condition is sinfulness. And so we're going to look at really the entire chapter of Genesis 3. Don't worry, we're not going to exegete verse by verse throughout it. We will get out of here on time, and it'll be all right. But we do want to spend some time with this. So look at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from the tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." Now I want to stop right there for a moment. Eve here was adding some words to what God said. And any time that we take away God's words or we add to God's words, we always get ourselves in trouble. Did God say they couldn't touch the tree? No. He said, don't eat of the fruit. Now, maybe it was the case that Adam, trying to be a good leader and a good husband, said, "Hey, Eve, we're not supposed to eat of that tree, so let's not go anywhere near it. Let's not even touch it." However, she attributed that statement there to God. Verse 4, "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked him, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" By the way, I love how God asks these questions, kind of like us as parents, when we know that our child has disobeyed, but we ask the question anyway. That's kind of what God did right here. Then the man replied, verse 12, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Blame shifting right away. It wasn't me, God, it was that woman. She was the problem. So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." Again, blame shifting. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Look at three things from this passage this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the sin. We're going to look at the sin that took place. If we go back to verse 4, this is what Satan says: "No, you will not die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is what we call original sin. For us as humans, this is where it all went downhill for us. Now, the Bible does not tell us how long into creation this was. It could have been days or weeks or months or years. Or if I had been involved, it probably would have been minutes afterwards. But we know that this took place probably a few days, because they were accustomed to God coming and walking with them in the evening and talking with them and having fellowship with them. But this is where it all began, our sin. And we see here, first of all, we see that Satan caused Eve to doubt. He started off by saying, "Did God really say?" Satan loves to get us to doubt what God has to say. He loves to get into our minds and make us question what we've heard and what we've learned and what we've known to be true. He loves to get into our minds and get us to doubt whether or not we actually even have relationship with God. Because when he can get us to doubt, he can get us to sin. But then we see that Satan lied. First of all, he said, talking about the trees, that is it true that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Now, did God say that they couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? No, God said you can't eat from that one tree. So the question is, how many trees were in the garden? This is a biblical fact right here. Ready? Lots. There were lots of trees in the garden. How do you know? I'm just guessing. I don't really know. But I'm assuming that there were lots of trees. And originally, we were designed to be vegetarians. And so plants and fruit and all those sort of things were there. And lots of great things to eat in that garden, except for that one tree. And so Satan lied. And then he said this: "You're not going to die. God wouldn't do that to you. God wants you to be happy." Have you ever heard that before? Can I tell you something, church? God's not concerned with your happiness. God is concerned with your holiness. And there's a big difference. And you know what? When we live holy lives, we can have the joy of the Lord in our hearts and in our lives, and we can live happy. But God's not worried about whether we're happy. That's not what it's all about. But Satan here says, you're not going to die. That's not what it's all about. You're not. God wouldn't kill you. And I think they probably thought originally that they would take that fruit and they would take a bite and just drop dead right there. But we know that wasn't the case. That's not what God meant. See, death is always separation. When we have physical death, we have separation of who we really are, our soul, from our body. When we have spiritual death, it's who we really are, our soul, from God. And that's what God was talking about. And surely along with that would come physical death. And then this is what he said: "You're going to become like God. You're going to be just like God. You're going to know right and wrong. You're going to know good and evil. So go ahead, why don't you just take a little bite?" And then it said there in verse 6 that Eve lusted. She looked at it, and she realized that it was good for food, and it was delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She looked at that and said, "Oh man, everything that the serpent is telling me, that's true." And then she's thinking, "You know what? I wasn't around when God told Adam not to eat from this tree. So why would this serpent lie to me? I think that the serpent is telling me the truth. Because look at how good it looks. Look at how wonderful it is. And I could know things that I don't know now. And so she lusted after that fruit. And then tells us that Adam deliberately disobeyed. A lot of times we kind of maybe in jest or maybe in truth blame Eve. But really it wasn't Eve's problem. It was Adam's problem. He was the one that God gave the command to. He was the one that God set up as the leader. He was the first one created. It says that Eve was deceived, but Adam deliberately chose. So he was standing right there, and it says that she gave it to her husband, who was standing right there with him. And so I think probably this whole conversation is going on, and Adam failed as a husband. He failed as a leader. Because he's hearing this conversation between Eve and the serpent, and he didn't step in. He didn't interject. He didn't say, no, that's not right. He just kind of went along with it. It says that he deliberately sinned. You see, the sin wasn't in the eating of the fruit. The sin was in not believing and not obeying God. That's what it boiled down to, is they didn't believe God. They thought, surely God wouldn't say that. Surely God wouldn't kill us. That's not how God works. He loves me. He wants me to be happy. He wants me to be healthy. He wants me to enjoy life. God wouldn't do that. But when we choose to sin, we believe that whatever is right in front of us is better than what God has for us, because we are impatient. We are impulsive. We doubt God. And we look at whatever this is, and for Adam and Eve, it was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they looked at it and said, I think this is better than what God has for us long term. So here's a question that we need to ask and answer. And this has been asked a number of times, been debated by many theologians. Many people have wondered about this, but if God didn't want us to sin, why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? You know what I've heard people say? I've heard people say that God only received glory when we sinned so that Jesus could come. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is absolutely not true, because God's glory is absolutely evident everywhere, regardless of our response to it. God does not need us to bring himself glory. In fact, in eternity past, God was absolutely self-sufficient. He wasn't some egomaniac God that's sitting around saying, I need to create people that are going to worship me because I need a little bit more attention here. God was absolutely fine. You know why he created us? Because he loved us. Knowing us in advance, he loved us. And he wanted to have intimate and personal relationship with us. So if God didn't want us to sin, why did he put the tree there? Here's why. Love is always a choice. Love is always a choice. We can't truly love God if there is no other choice. How do we know that? Well, if we fast forward to the millennial reign, which is the 1,000 years of reign here on the earth by Jesus Christ after the tribulation, you know what we see? We see those of us who have been already saved and raptured, or we have died and gone to heaven. We're back here on earth. We're reigning and ruling with God here in the tribulation. But we're also going to have another group of people, those who have survived through the tribulation, who were true Jesus followers, and they're going to be there in the tribulation. They will be the only people who will be able to have children. And so there will be people born, and guess what? Nobody's going to sin. You know why nobody's going to sin? Because Satan will be bound in the pit during that 1,000 years. So there is no other choice but to follow God. But then when Satan is released from that pit, you know what happens? People choose to follow Satan. You say, yeah, but what about all those people that they were worshiping? They saw Jesus in person there in Jerusalem, and they were knowing no other way other than to obey Jesus. There was no other choice. And so if God did not put that tree in the Garden of Eden, there was no choice for Adam and Eve. They just would have existed, and that's not true love. Do you also notice that the tree of life was there, but we were never told that they ate of the tree of life? They only ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to come back to that. Number one, the sin. Number two, the separation. Look there in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says this, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." We see four things here. Number one, they realized they were naked. Now, if you've ever spent time around a baby, you know what a baby doesn't realize? When they're naked and when they're not. They're absolutely innocent. They're just content to hang out. Someone does everything they need for them. Someone feeds them when they're hungry, gives them a bath. They don't have to do anything. Adam and Eve were absolutely innocent in every sense of the word. And so as they were walking around the garden, they didn't know that they were naked. They were just hanging out. They were just enjoying life. But when sin entered in, all of a sudden they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And so then what they do? They were hiding. When they heard God come around, they said, "We better go hide." Now, if you have a child that has ever gotten in trouble, or you've been around a child that's ever gotten in trouble, what do they like to do? Hide. Also, puppies. We're experiencing that. Sometimes they get into trouble, and when they know they're in trouble, what do they do? Well, if you can't see me, I can't get in trouble, right? That's what Adam and Eve did. They ran and they hid. Why did they run and they were hide? They hide because, verse 10, they were fearful. For the first time, they were afraid of God. Now, had God shown them anything but love and mercy and grace in their lives so far? No, not at all. But here, all of a sudden, they realized something wasn't right. And they realized their condition, that they were naked, and they had to hide that from God. They didn't want God to see that. And so they hid. But then the fourth thing is they were driven out. Jump down to verse 22. The Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and take from the tree of life, eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. I don't know about you, but I've wondered many times about that swirling, flaming sword. I can only imagine what that looked like. I'm sure it was probably awesome and terrifying all at the same time. And I hope that's one of those things when we get to heaven that we get to see what that looked like. And understand why Adam and Eve, once they were driven out, they said, "We're not going back there. That would be pretty bad." But we see that they were driven out from the place that God had created for them to be. He was saying, "This is your home, and this is the place where I'm going to have relationship with you. And I'm gonna get to know you here. You're going to get to know me here. This is your place." And now, because of their sin, they were driven out. They were set away from that garden. I've been to some pretty beautiful places on planet Earth, places that have been awe-inspiring, places that you just don't even have words to describe. But I kind of have a feeling that the Garden of Eden was more beautiful than anything we see here. Think of the most incredible place you've ever been, and I think the Garden of Eden was way more beautiful. And so I would guess that when Adam and Eve were driven out of there, that they were pretty upset about that. That they were pretty sad that they weren't going to be in this beautiful place anymore, and they had to go out to wherever they could to make a living. But we need to understand the separation that took place was not just from this beautiful garden that God created. It was from face-to-face fellowship with God himself. It said that the Lord God would come and walk with them at the time of the evening breeze and spend time together face-to-face. The pain that came with this separation was not just about hard work, ground that had thorns and thistles, or increased pain in childbirth. The pain that came with this separation was a loss of intimacy with God. And here is where we begin to see the Christmas story take place. The beginnings of it. That we look and say, here they were, that they had relationship with God, and all of a sudden, because of their actions, because of their sin, they were separated from Him. Not only did they lose this beautiful place that was home, but they lost beautiful relationship with Almighty God. They weren't going to get to walk with Him anymore. I sometimes envy the disciples that they got to spend 3.5 years walking around the countryside with Jesus. I mean, think about that, with God in the flesh. They could have conversations with Him that we don't even know about. In fact, John, at the end of his gospel, he writes, if we were to write down all the things that Jesus did in His time here, the world could not contain the books that were written about Him. But I think I envy probably even more Adam and Eve pre-sin. Because when Jesus came, He had to veil His glory. But when the Lord God was walking with them in the garden, He didn't have to veil anything because they were sinless. So they got to see God in His full glory and to know that He wanted to have relationship with them. And so as they were driven out, this pain, this separation was this loss of intimacy. Did you know that the reason that God kicked him out of the garden and that He put that whirling, flaming sword there with the cherubim, it wasn't because God hated them. It was actually because He loved them and wanted to protect them. Because if they had gone and eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever, but they would have lived forever separated from God. See, that tree of life was there to say, hey, you know what? You want to live forever? You eat right here. You want to die? You eat over there. But if once they had gone and they had sinned, if they had gone to the tree of life and eaten, they would have lived forever. That's what the tree of life was. But there would have been no hope for reconciliation. There would have been no hope for relationship. There would have been no hope for redemption. And so God, in His love and His wisdom, He said, I got to send you out of here. That is my act of love towards you because I want to redeem you. I want to have relationship with you. But if you eat from this tree, you're not going to be able to. Number 3, the Savior. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is an incredibly important verse. He says this, I will put hostility between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Speaking of Satan, God is prophesying about Jesus' death, which bruised Jesus but crushed Satan. This verse is called the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first good news. This is the first glimpse of the gospel in all of Scripture. And this is the first time that God says, you know what, you messed up. Well, I'm going to fix it. Something bad happened here, but I'm going to make it something good. There was dishonor, I'm going to make it honor. There was disobedience, I'm going to make it obedience. Don't worry, I've got this. Now, the amazing thing is that God didn't come up with this on the spot. He wasn't just reacting like we sometimes do. Jesus in the book of Revelation is called the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Here's one of those moments that I cannot wrap my mind around. God, in His omniscience, being that He is all-knowing, before He ever created anything, knew that mankind was going to sin, and the only way to bring about relationship was for Him to come to earth and die, knowing that the majority of humanity would reject Him. And the amazing thing is, He did it anyway. But let's be honest for a moment. If I was God, and we're all very grateful that I'm not, but if I was God and I knew that what I was going to create was going to hate me, guess what? I never create. I didn't need that. God was totally self-sufficient. He did not need to create us. He chose to create us because of His love for us, knowing that we would sin, knowing that we would turn and run from Him at every possible chance that we got. And he did it anyway. And so when he here was talking to Satan, he didn't make this up on the spot. He just said, I need to let you know something that's happening. There's one that's coming. You're going to bite him on the heel. He's going to crush your head. You see, a head wound is a lot worse than a heel wound, isn't it? So yeah, there'd be some pain there. There'd be some anguish there from Jesus. But what he's going to do is he was going to end sin, and he was going to end Satan. The bad news was that because of their sin, Adam and Eve plunged all of mankind into sin and death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. You say, that's not fair. I need to let you know something. Life isn't fair. Fair is if every single one of us spends eternity in hell separated from God. That's fair. You know what's not fair? Jesus becoming my sin and me becoming his righteousness. That's not fair. It wasn't fair to Jesus at all. But because Adam and Eve sinned, their sin spread to all of us. But the good news is that God had a plan. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 2, it says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You've enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For the trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, the plan was for God to come to earth. We see a couple of terms here in verse number 6. First of all, it says child. This right here, along with Isaiah 7:14, describes how the Messiah would come. He would come as a human baby. You see, the only way for salvation to take place was through God. But the only way to save the human race was through man. And so we have this wonderful thing that theologically we call the hypostatic union of Christ. That just means that you have Jesus, who is fully God, became fully man, and that's married together. How? I don't know. When we get to heaven, we can meet up together, and I'll explain it to you then. But we have this wonderful thing of God becoming man. The name Emmanuel means God is with us. God with us. God has come to earth to be who we are. So it says a child will be born to us, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful can be translated as exceptional or distinguished. He would be the one who would speak with authority, and people would gladly listen to him. Think about the ministry of Jesus Christ. There were times where it said that he would sit down in the synagogue and he would open up the scriptures. A lot of times that was in Isaiah, actually. And he would read, and then he would close the scroll and he would explain about it. And people say, who is this? Isn't he the son of the carpenter? Isn't he just the guy from Nazareth? He's a nobody. How does he have this authority? Because he's the Wonderful Counselor. And we are told that people would flock to Jesus to listen to what he had to say. We can see in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, when he gathered people together and he began to just discourse about life and about relationship with Jesus Christ. He was the Wonderful Counselor. He was also called Mighty God. This coming Messiah would, in fact, be God. He was not going to be God-like. He was not going to be a type of God. He would be God. Isaiah 7:14 names him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. He's also called Eternal Father. Now, this name is not to blur the lines of the Trinity. What we need to understand is that the Trinity is one God. We serve one God, but he displays himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, but they are all God. How does that work? Again, let's meet up in heaven. We'll talk about it then. We'll have a better understanding. The Bible says now we see dimly as in a mirror, but someday we'll see face to face and understand a little bit better. But what this was explaining to us was that he was not born into existence, but that he is eternally God. He was not created. He did not just kind of show up at some point. He always has been, and he always will be. He is completely, eternally, and fully God. Also, he was called the Prince of Peace. The Messiah was coming to bring peace to the world. First of all, he was coming to bring peace between God and man. He was coming to restore that relationship that was broken there in Genesis chapter 3. He was coming back to end the war between God and man. He was coming to put in his place once and for all Satan, to end his reign. He is the Prince of Peace. Well, real quickly, what are our takeaways this morning? Number one, we have a great need. Every person who is alive currently, who has ever lived with the exception of Jesus Christ, has a great need. We are under the curse of sin and death. We've been separated from God. That is the state of mankind. We have a great need. Number two, God made a great promise. The one who would come and save the people from their sins. I'm so grateful for Genesis 3:15. I'm so grateful that God didn't say, well, you messed up now. Figure your way out of it. You know, every time that we've tried to figure our way out of it, tried to get to God on our own, we have failed miserably. In the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, you know what that was? That was an attempt to build a tower so big that it would reach to heaven. I don't know how big they made it, but I can guarantee you it wasn't big enough. Because there's nothing that any single one of us can ever do to reach God's heaven. Because Jesus already did it. He made the ladder. He lowered the ladder to us so that we could climb up it to him. Number three, that promised one is who we celebrate at Christmas, and that's Jesus. As we enter into this Christmas season, it's one of my favorite times of the year because a lot of times we spend time together as friends and family. We get to drink eggnog. I think it should be a year-round thing personally. But it's not for some reason. We might need to pass a law on that, I'm not sure. But we get to enjoy each other's company, right? Spend time with family. Give each other gifts. We get to, more importantly, celebrate that Jesus, who is fully God, came to meet this really big need that we had in our lives. A need that we couldn't meet or satisfy or fix on our own. So we need to remember that this Christmas season. We celebrate Jesus. But I'll also say this. You might be sitting here today and saying, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. Let me just tell you, the Bible plainly and clearly tells us he is the one. He is the promised one. He is God. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. He became our sin, in fact, so we become his righteousness. The Bible tells us that if we just simply believe and call out to him, he will forgive us and he will save us. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes as we come to this invitation time, response time? I'm going to encourage you just for a moment to do some personal reflection. Number one is this: what are you celebrating at Christmas? Are you just celebrating family and friends and presents and decorations? Or are you celebrating Jesus? If you're a believer, if you know for sure that you have a relationship with God, would you just make a covenant in your heart this morning and say, I want to make sure this Christmas season, above any other Christmas season in my life, that I celebrate Jesus more than anything else? Now, there's nothing wrong with parties and gifts and decorations and all of those things. Those are wonderful. But let's keep Jesus in the center of our celebration. And then number two, you might be sitting here this morning saying, I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I'm in that same state that Adam and Eve were. I'm separated. I'm sinful. Friend, can I tell you, God loves you. He loves you so much that before he ever created anything here, he made a plan to come and rescue you. And he's standing in front of you this morning with his arms wide open, just simply saying, come. 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 So this morning, would you come to Jesus? It's simple. There's no magical words you have to say. There's no ritual you have to go through. It's simply believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. And so if that's you this morning, would you just whisper to Jesus this morning and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things. But I believe that you are God, that you died on the cross for my sins. You were buried and rose again. And in this moment, in the best way I know how, I'm asking you to forgive me and to give me a place in your heaven. Friend, can I tell you something? If you just whispered something, it didn't have to be those words, but you whispered something like that this morning, the Bible tells you that you are clean. You are forgiven. You have a relationship with Jesus. And in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. It's just an opportunity for us to respond to what God's doing in our hearts and lives. And if that was you this morning and you said yes to Jesus, would you just come and meet me here? I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I want to celebrate with you. I want to pray with you. I want to encourage you. Maybe God's working on some other area of your life this morning, Christian. Maybe you need to come and kneel at this altar and pray. The altar is open for you. Jesus, I pray now that we would be obedient to do what you would have us to do this morning. God, I pray that we would not leave here the same that we came in, that we would be changed for your honor and glory. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.